Last Thursday, we looked at the challenge that God gave to the idols to prove that they amounted to something by predicting the future. I would like to turn your attention now to a passage a little further on in the book of Isaiah, the 48th chapter of Isaiah, at the beginning of which the Lord gives a terrible rebuke to the people of Israel. He says there in chapter 48, "Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. You who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is his name. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron, your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you, so that you could not say my idols did them. My wooden image and metal god ordained them. You have heard all these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them?" I think that's a very interesting passage, pointing out how anxious God's enemies are to explain away the evidences of his existence and his power. And we see many instances of this in the case of the prophecies that the Lord has given. I mentioned some of them to you last Thursday. I mentioned to you the fact that in the book of Daniel, which has such marvelous predictions of the events in the 400 years after the time of Nebuchadnezzar, when Daniel lived, that the critics have insisted perhaps more strongly than about any other book of the Bible that it was not written at the time at which it claims to be, but 400 years later. So that all these apparent wonderful prophecies would be simply somebody later on pretending that the prophecies had been made. Now, of course, if one does not believe there's a God who could predict the future, then one has to believe that Daniel was written late. Some of the most wonderful prophecies in the Bible relate to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think anybody could have read the Old Testament and then written the life of Christ the way it would be from what was in the Old Testament. It does not give you such precise and full detail that you can do that. But it does give many aspects. It shows the purpose of his coming. It shows some of the miraculous elements in his life. And it has a number of incidental features pointing to precise incidents in connection with the life of Christ, which for people of that day were a tremendous proof that he was indeed the one who had been predicted. And they are a tremendous proof to people today, because God saw to it that some centuries would pass between the time when the Old Testament was written and the time when our Lord came, so that no one can say that knows anything about it that these predictions were written after the events actually happened. I should not quite have said what I did that no one could say, so I introduced the words "who really thinks about it," because I recall how disgusted a professor in the University of Pennsylvania was on one occasion a few years ago. He was professor of Semitics and Old Testament in that university, a man who held many modernistic views. But he heard about a instructor in another department in the university who declared in his class that the Old Testament had all been written after the time of Christ, had been written by Christians in order to throw mystery on the origin of their religion. Now, this professor there was giving his life to the study of the Old Testament, even though he did not admit much of the miraculous in it, was very much disturbed that such a thing would be said in his own university by an instructor in another department, but it simply is an illustration of how anxious the enemies of Christianity, not only human enemies, but demonic enemies, are to destroy the evidences, to blind people's eyes, so they will not look to the Lord and be saved. God gave many prophecies in the Old Testament. He did not give prophecies simply to satisfy curiosity. He gave the prophecies in order to encourage people to be true to him. He gave them in order that they could put their trust and confidence in him. And he gave them at times in order to tell them what would be the proper procedure to follow in certain situations. And so we can see how God's people have been blessed by these prophecies through the ages. But naturally, many of these prophecies are difficult to interpret in a later time. And many of them, which would mean much to the people of that time, are prophecies which could have been equally true if they had been applied in different ways than they were. They have a real purpose for their time. They are interesting to us in understanding what occurred, but they may not be necessarily a really strong evidence of the truth of the Word of God. I believe we are justified. I believe it is right that we should examine such claims very, very carefully, and that we should be careful not to make arguments which are based upon insufficient and careless examination, such that they can easily be overthrown by the enemies of the truth. But there are a few cases. I have not been able to find many, but I have found a few which I think are very, very clear, in which the prophecy was fulfilled long after the time when the prophecy was given. There is no question about a long period having intervened in between when the prophecy was given and when it was fulfilled. When it was given in such a way that one could not at the time have had any idea, perhaps, really how it would be fulfilled. But that it was, when you look back and see what happened, or go today and see the effects of it, you can see how very exactly it was fulfilled, and where it applied specifically and definitely to one particular situation, and if the terms had been changed, it would be very obvious that the prophecy had not been fulfilled. So I would like to call your attention this morning to three cases of this type. Three cases where I believe that marvelous knowledge of God in advance is very clearly demonstrated. First, I would call your attention to Jeremiah 51, 43. In Jeremiah 51, 43, we have a prophecy about Babylon. The verse before says, "The sea will rise over Babylon, its roaring waves will cover her." I read that verse only to show that Babylon is what is involved here, because that is obviously, I believe, a figurative phrase. It could be used in a prediction of a new flood that would cover all the earth. It could be used in a prediction of a tremendous change in the situation of the land. But it does not have to be interpreted that way. It is a figure rather common in Scripture of the ocean representing the great hordes of nations overcoming some nation and destroying it. But the next verse is, I believe, quite literal. Her towns, the King James says her cities. There's not the same distinction in the Hebrew we have in the English between a town and a city. Her towns will be desolate, a dry and desert land, a land where no man lives, through which no man travels. Now that is a very remarkable thing to say, a very unusual thing. Her towns will be desolate, a dry and desert land, a land where no one lives, through which no man travels. In the time when Jeremiah wrote, the cities of Babylon, or the cities of Babylonia, were quite a sizable number of rather large cities there in Mesopotamia, having the Euphrates River with which to water the land, to irrigate it. The land would be a dry desert land if it were not for the Euphrates River. It is a flat land, a land in which there is very little source of water there. But the Euphrates River flows through it, and from a very early time, the waters of the river were used to irrigate the land round about, and there were these large and important cities which existed for thousands of years there in the area of Mesopotamia, which is here spoken of as the towns of Babylon. Today in Iraq, you have large towns, prosperous towns, along beside the Euphrates River, able to produce tremendous crops because of using the waters for irrigation. How would this statement ever be fulfilled? Her towns will be desolate, a dry and desert land, a land where no man lives and through which no man travels. Now you notice it is said about the towns of Babylonia. It is not here said about the towns of Egypt. Those towns along the Nile have large populations, getting water for irrigation from the Nile. There were great towns there in ancient times. There are great towns there today. Not very prosperous economically now, but very populous. Many people there. It was not said about the land of Israel. No such prophecy was made. Now, in the land of Israel back in 1921, when Professor Albright began to excavate to try to find the old headquarters of King Saul, land did not have anywhere near the number of people in it that are there today. There has been a tremendously large Jewish immigration to the land of Israel since the Second World War, and to some extent during the decade or so before it. But before that, there were a comparatively few Israelites there. And Professor Albright desired to excavate a hill called the Hill of Beans, it was called, Tel El Ful in the Arabic, a hill that stood there with no evidence of anybody living near it. He desired to excavate this hill, and so he hired some men, and he went to the hill in 1921 and got up near the top of the hill and had them begin digging into the hill. And in his account of it, he says that as he looked out over the country there, it looked barren and desolate. You could hardly see a house anywhere in sight. There was hardly a town that was visible from there. It just looked as if there were no people around. But he said his men began to dig into the mound, and he said as you looked out, it just looked as if mud houses that you hardly would notice against the earth background. People began coming out by the hundreds, and these people swarmed out, and they rushed toward him, and they said, "What are you doing digging into our hill?" And he immediately talked with them and found that they wanted a few thousand dollars for permission to excavate in their hill. But he only had a couple of thousand to pay all the expenses of the excavation, so he let them take him to court. And during the next few months, he spent half his time excavating and half of the time in court. And finally, the court made a ruling that he should pay them $35 as rent for the hill. So it was well worth his time. And he purposely did it this way because the hill was owned in 30 shares, and sometimes a share would be owned by five or six people jointly. And to hunt them out and make a deal with each one would have been a far harder job than to go to court and let the court decide what he should pay. But it certainly could not be said even then of Israel. Her towns will be desolate, a dry and desert land, a land where no one lives. I'm sure that Jeremiah could not have seen how this would happen in the land of Babylon. When I was in Palestine in 1929, some friends came back from a visit to Mesopotamia. These were archaeologists from the University of Chicago, men who had no particular interest in the Bible, probably had read very little of it. But they told me, they said, Babylonia, Mesopotamia, is an excavator's paradise. They said, here in Israel, if you start to excavate, you have all kinds of tourists coming through, all kinds of people in the area coming up and talking with you and slowing you up in your work. They said, there, it's an archaeologist's paradise because the ruins of the old cities are practically all of them 10 or 20 miles away from any place where anybody lives. There's no water there. You have to haul your water in, but it's well worth the effort because you're not bothered by people round about. There's nobody there but those you take. A desolate, a dry and desert land, a land where no one lives. How did this come about? 1,000 years or so after Jeremiah wrote, the Euphrates River up in the mountains, hundreds of miles north of Babylon, broke its way through from one little valley into another, as has happened occasionally with many streams, broke through to a different place and came out to the valley at a different spot. And the result is that today you have the great river there, but it is varying from 10 to 20 miles away from the old place. And at the old place where it was, there is just an empty channel and the remains and ruins of many great cities which had been there. Now, if this had been said of Egypt, if it had been said of Israel, it would quite obviously not fit conditions. It came about in a way that no man could have predicted, and God put it in there as just a little indication for us of the fact that he knew in advance what no man would have guessed, that the cities of Babylon would disappear in a way that is not true, as far as I know, of the great cities of any other section of the world. Now we'd like to turn to the book of Ezekiel and look at something it says about Egypt. I think these particular verses, the King James Version is just a little more literal than the NIV, and I'm going to read it here from Ezekiel 30. Can be brought out quite clearly in the NIV, but takes a little more explanation. So I will turn to the King James Version in Ezekiel 30, verse 13. And there in Ezekiel 30, verse 13, we have a very interesting statement. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols, and I will cause their images to cease out of Noph. Everybody recognizes Noph is an abbreviation for Memphis. And the NIV, and I think all other modern versions, render it Memphis. I will destroy their idols and cause their images to cease out of Memphis. Now that is a strange thing to say about a great ancient city. You go to the remains of Mesopotamia, to those cities, and you will find many images and idols there. Here it is said about one of the two greatest cities of ancient Egypt, the city of Memphis. I will destroy the idols and cause the images to cease out of Memphis. The other great city was called Thebes. It was city was called often by the word No, which meant the city par excellence. The King James renders it literally No. All modern versions that I know of render it as Thebes. And what does it say about Thebes? He says in verse 14, I will execute judgments in Thebes. In 15, I will cut off the multitude of Thebes. And he says in 16, Thebes will be rent asunder. The city of Thebes, one of the great cities of ancient times, is now several different villages. It is not a city anymore. It consists of great ruins, which many of which have been broken down. But it does not say he will make the images and idols to cease out of Thebes. He says that out of Memphis, that they will cease out of Memphis. In Thebes there, I had my picture taken in front of a great idol that stood so tall that my head only came up to its knees. And that was one of many great statues there of the kings and of various Egyptian gods in the ruins of ancient Thebes. I came there to a little building, perhaps as long as the length of this room, perhaps half as wide. I came to the door and presented my permit from the Egyptian Department of Antiquities to the guide. He opened the door. There were no windows. It was a stone building. He stepped into the first room in it, which only was lit by what came in through the door. Then he went through a door from it to the second room, in which it, both these rooms were bare, just bare walls, and you could barely see in the second room because the only light was from that door through which he had taken it. Then we went into the third room, which was pitch dark, and he took a little taper and he lit it and he held it up. And there you could see up in the front of that room something like this pulpit here, and on top of it was a life-size statue of the monkey-headed god Thoth, one of the many idols and images that remain today in ancient Thebes. What was said about Thebes? It will be torn asunder. I will cut off the multitude from it. It will have many distresses. That was literally fulfilled at Thebes, but similar things have happened of many other cities. But we notice what was said of Memphis. I will destroy the idols and cause the images to cease out of Memphis. And why would that city alone lose all its images and all its idols? What a strange thing to happen. How could Ezekiel ever have known that Memphis would have a different fate than Thebes, or in fact than other cities of ancient Egypt? But in the providence of God, 1,000 years after Ezekiel wrote, the Mohammed galvanized the Arabs of the desert to send them forth to conquer the world, offering everybody the choice between being killed and recognizing Allah as the one great God. They allowed Jews and Christians, whom they called people of the book, to live on, though paying heavy taxes and under certain restrictions. But all who worship idols or anything other than what they claim to find in the Bible, they put to the sword unless they would become Muslims. And when they conquered Egypt, they desired to have a new capital, a capital in which idolatry had never been practiced. And they established their capital at a fine central location in the delta of Egypt, where there had not previously been a city of any size. And there they built the great city of Cairo. Not an ancient city, that is built only in the 7th century AD. But when they built that great city, made it their great capital, it was only a few miles from the great ancient capital of Memphis. And they needed stone to build their great buildings, to build their houses. And the result was they went to Memphis and used it as a quarry. And they broke up the idols, they broke up the images, they carted them over to Cairo, and they built their buildings with them there. And today, the archaeologists can go to Thebes and can spend years copying the great inscriptions, making pictures of the images and the idols that remain in the greatest outdoor museum in the world there. But at Memphis, there is one reclining statue of Ramesses II, about as long as this room, that lies there, broken in three parts, and there is a little sphinx. And that is all that remains of the images and the idols of ancient Memphis. brought about by a perfectly natural situation, but one which nobody ever could have predicted in advance, except as he knew the future in a way that no human being could possibly have known it. In most of our translations, this is translated exactly as it is here, the images and the idols out of Memphis. The New English Bible couldn't get much sense out of that. And so the New English Bible translates it, verse 13. Thought I had the place marked here. Instead of translating it, the images and the idols, it translates it something like the princelings and officials or something like that. But the RSV and all the other translations I've seen render it images and idols, except the New English Version. Certainly, Satan is anxious to eradicate all evidence that he can of the truth of the Scripture. And it is interesting how we see attempts to get rid of it here and there. Now, the other case I would like to call your attention to is the case of Tyre and Sidon. Here were two great ancient cities, the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Cities which were on the coast of Syria. Cities which were great merchant cities. Their ships went all through the Mediterranean. They had a great deal of prosperity, these two cities. Carthage was founded by people from Tyre. Tyre was such a great city that Nebuchadnezzar besieged it and attacked it for many, many years before he finally was able to conquer it. The account about the predictions about Tyre are found in Ezekiel 26. And there in Ezekiel 26, we find the statement about Tyre in verse 4. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her. What a strange thing to say. Scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. And then further down we find a similar statement in verse 12. They shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the waters. Now, who would ever take the stones and the timber and the very dust from a city that they conquered and throw it into the water? Why would that be done in Tyre? It does not say, you notice, that it will be done in Sidon. When I was there in the 20s, Sidon was a prosperous town, a fairly large town. The place where according to the Greeks, the ancient Tyre had been was just an empty place on the seacoast. There were no ruins visible there. It seems to have been the case. The Greeks named this place on the mainland Paleotyrus, Old Tyre. And it seems to have been that the ancient city of Tyre was there on the mainland. And it had walls around it. And we read here about Nebuchadnezzar's attack, and it speaks of the gray dust from the many horses attacking that will go over the city, and how he will use his battering rams and break his way through the walls of the city. But after Nebuchadnezzar captured the city, it seems that a number of people from the city escaped to an island about a half a mile out in the Mediterranean. And there they built a new city on this island. And in subsequent years, they had a great navy and became a great force on this new city of Tyre. But the place where the old city of Tyre had been was just a ruin, and there stood the remains of the old houses and the walls as they'd been broken down. Who would ever take the material from those walls and take and throw it into the midst of the sea, as Ezekiel had predicted? It remained that way for some centuries. Then Alexander the Great attacked the Persian Empire. And he came with his great army against the Persian Empire. He conquered Asia Minor. He did not dare go on into the heartland of Persia before subduing Syria and Palestine. And he found that the navy from Tyre was making it impossible for him to have his communications the way they should be and materials brought to him because it was working for the Persian Empire against him. And so he decided to destroy the city of Tyre, but he did not have sufficient ships and sufficient strength at sea to overcome it. And so Alexander ordered his people to take these ruins from the old Tyre and throw them into the sea and make a causeway out to this island. And it took them 9 months to make this causeway. They were attacked by the forces from Tyre, but his strong land forces were able to repel them and gradually to build that out. And so all the remains of the original Tyre were thrown into the water, and they made this causeway out to the island and attacked it and destroyed it. Now, there's a new town on the causeway. It was a small place. I walked out there on the causeway. It was very easy to see how it was an artificial thing that had been built, though through the centuries it had been silted up around. And now it appears like a peninsula with a wider extension out at the end where this little village, fishing village of Tyre was when I was there. Who could ever have predicted that Alexander the Great would do that, and that that would be what would happen to the material from Tyre? Well, the devil doesn't like this. This is too precise a prediction of something, unlike any other place in the world that I know of, a marvelous evidence of what God did. I'm sure the devil did not like it. And so, if you look in almost any book today about these ancient places, you will find the statement made that Tyre was always on the island, that there never was a Tyre on the mainland. Paleotyrus is what the Greeks call this place on the mainland. But they say, however the Greeks came to give that name to that place, actually the town of Tyre was always on the mainland. Now that, of course, if that is so, most think that Ezekiel was written at the time when we believe it was, the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And if so, Ezekiel was very, very strange, living only a few miles from there, to think that the great noise of the horses coming and the dust from them would cover the city and they would break through the wall and everything if he was attacking an island. But the proof that they give, it doesn't fit an island. It fits a town on the mainland that they can come right up to with their horses and with their battering rams. The proof that they give in almost any book that goes into the subject today is that the cuneiform inscriptions speak of Tyre in the midst of the sea. And how they attacked Tyre in the midst of the sea. And there's your proof. It never was on the mainland. And that is accepted, I believe, in practically any book or encyclopedia that speaks about it today. And of course that reduces the biblical evidence to nothing if that is so. And so I said, I had better look at these cuneiform statements and check on them. And sure enough, they say, Tyre, that city in the midst of the sea, we will attack. Well, now, does that mean Tyre was on an island then, not on the mainland, like the Greek using the name Paleotyrus and the old tradition presented as being, and Ezekiel describing it as a town that would be attacked with battering rams and where the great number of horses coming would raise so much dust and all that? Does that prove it? Well, in order to find out, I looked in the Babylonian inscriptions, at the places where it referred to Sidon. And they speak of Sidon as the city in the midst of the sea. And therefore it is perfectly clear, because everybody knows Sidon was on the mainland, that when the inscriptions say in the midst of the sea, they mean a city which is a center of commerce through the sea. And it is people come from this place and bring stuff there and sell it and get other and go to another place. And that is, must be what they mean, because they say it just as many times about Sidon as they do about Tyre. So the old tradition and the Greek use of the name are not disproved by the only evidence there is against this. Now, I think that is an instance of the fact that the devil wants to destroy every bit of evidence he can. And with these prophecies, it's interesting to look in different versions and see how some translations try to twist them, and some that don't want to try to twist them have been affected by the teaching that they have received from modernists and some of the translators and taking their advanced work. But where you'll find that the RSV opposes the translation, the NEB perhaps will stand right by it. And where the NEB opposes, like in this case, you will find that the RSV gives it exactly. And it is interesting to see, if you take the scripture as it stands, I do not know of a great many cases of this type, but there are a few which very clearly were fulfilled long after they were given, long after they were written, which if they had been referred to some other place would definitely not fulfill, but which are definite evidences that there was an intelligence back of the writers far beyond what any human being could have had. Oh, how, as Isaiah said, how easy it is for us to say it's just accident, it just happened, or it was written later, or the histories as we have them must be wrong. But you look at the evidences, and we find that God spoke as no man ever has been able to. And his predictions of Jesus Christ, of course, are the most important of all. The one whom he sent to give his life, that we might be saved through him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the evidences you've placed in your word. We thank you, our Father, you did not desire simply to satisfy curiosity, but you desired to give us proof that we can trust your word. And Lord God, some of these statements are about matters which no man could understand until they were actually fulfilled. And therefore, it is easy to see how there shall be difficulties in the translation. But we thank you that when we examine the translation carefully, we find that it fits, and that there is proof there of an intelligence far beyond any human intelligence. Help us, our Father, to trust our God, to trust our Lord Jesus Christ, and to know that all earthly things may perish, but he will remain, and they who put their trust in him. Help us to make our lives count for him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.